Scripture reading is from the book of 1 John, chapter 2. I'm going to read 23 and 24, and then 28 and 29. 1 John, chapter 2, 23 to 24, and 28 to 29. It's from the King James Version, so if you are hearing whosoever, or this old English, please don't mind. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. He that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. 28 to 29. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Amen.
So we started a series the last few weeks on the book of 1 John. And so John, the apostle, wrote a variety of books in the New Testament, and we have obviously the Gospel of John. We have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. They're called the Synoptics. And then the fourth Gospel is different. That's the Gospel of John. And then we also know that John wrote the book of Revelation, the Apocalypsis, and then he also wrote these epistles, 1, 2, 3, that are towards the end of the Bible. So he wrote a lot. He wrote a lot. He's a major voice in the scriptures that we want to be aware of, to hear what he's got for us. And he's writing some 2,000 years ago. So that's always the leap, right? We have to hear what John was saying, the other writers, and bring that forward into our day. And that's trickier than it sounds. So we have to be mindful. What was it understanding then? And what does it understand now? There's a famous book on hermeneutics, and it's the writer uses an image of a river, and what was written years ago, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, was written on that side of the river. And now we got to bring it across the river of time into our culture, in our community, and what does it say to us today? So we think of Rome in the first century. We think of Christians were enemies of the state for four centuries. For four centuries, you could not be a Christian and hold some sort of government job. You couldn't do it. And at various times, persecution would flare up and people were burned at the stake, were thrown to the animals in the Colosseum that still stands in Rome. I mean, that's our history. A long time ago. Thankfully, here in Canada, we do not experience that kind of persecution right now, but there are places in the world where Christians still suffer quite significantly. So we need to hear the scriptures and realize that the context is different. So, what does that mean? Well, here in our text, there's a big emphasis on hope, which is a beautiful focus. Hope for the future. Now, in our day, we live in a fairly settled land where we're not worried about that sort of thing that was happening 2,000 years ago. We have our aspirations, we have our goals, you have your plans. I was in the doctor's office this week, and we were, you know, waiting for the doctor, and one chap was talking loudly in the waiting room, and he was kind of bragging a little bit that he had gone on five holidays last year. 5 vacations involving airfare and planes and so on, right? 5. Well, in our day and age, you know, we can make plans like that here because things are fairly stable. But that wasn't the way it was in the first century in Rome. And so Christians put a big focus on hope, our hope, for the future. It made total sense. And we should equally have that desire in hope. But it fades because of all the plans we make. It fades because we are fairly comfortable and fairly settled, are we not? So you're not necessarily thinking what's going to happen 50 years after your death and what your hope's all about. What you're thinking is about is right now and what'll happen next year, whatever. Well, days were different. And so we need to hear that when we come to a text like John and the themes that he will establish. They're totally real, but they can seem distant to where we are at right now. So we have to say that, right? Okay. We live in this physical world, and the physical world is really real, right? We know it. We can touch it. You're sitting on hard pews, you know what I mean? One day we'll have more comfortable seats, we hope. Your butt is feeling the pew. This is the physical world, but there's also a spiritual world. And we are invited to be aware of the spiritual world as much as we are of the physical world. Again, that's a challenge. To know that there is more than just this physical world that's there for us. We know it in some ways. You go out, 100 miles north of or up from our atmosphere, and we're out into total space. It's there. It's real. And it goes like for almost forever. That's reality, but we don't see it. And on the micro level, it goes small, 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 small down to crazy amounts. It's real. It's there. So we know it on a science level, but can we know that in our own hearts and minds, that there is this invisible world that is just as real, and we are invited to be aware of that? Because it will change our perspective if that's the case. It is not just about what you touch and feel and see. The Bible introduces us a realm which is much deeper and much more profound. But we can get lost in that. We just forget about it because our day-to-day is whatever it is. So, John talks about abiding in Jesus. Let's read the scriptures. It should also involve verse 25. I failed to tell where you were then. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. And if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he has promised us, eternal life. So John uses two big images here. And the first image is of that of the master disciple, or the teacher student, of the emperor of the citizen. So what? How does that? Which image works for you there? Master disciple, Jesus is our master, but you may not think of him as your master. You may not use that image. He is Lord. Do you think of Jesus as your Lord? Jesus is King. Do you think of him as King? In your mind, how do you think of Jesus? What image would you use to present this idea of remaining and abiding in Jesus? So I don't know if we use any of those images. You might. I mean, they're all good. They're all real. But you may not think of that. Maybe teacher, student. You've been a student before, and you've had profound teachers. So maybe the image of Jesus as our teacher, Lord, and we are his follower or his student. That's where John begins but he uses this kind of language. You've got to choose a language that works for you here, otherwise you won't even hear the text. You see what I mean? You won't hear it. So three times he uses the word abide. In the NIV, if you're using it, it's translated remain. We are called to abide in Jesus three times in this text, or remain in Jesus. Keep that connection going. Remain, remain, remain. Abide, abide, abide. Jesus uses this language in John 15. He repeats this word, abide in me as I abide in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. He uses an agricultural image in an agricultural culture, Israel in that first century. Abide, just like a branch in a tree, fruit in the branch, keeps going. I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me you can do nothing. So abide and remain as a branch does in a tree. And then the fruit, the leaves will come from the branch. In my backyard, our backyard this past week, there must have been a pretty big wind sometime because a good-sized branch came down. And it was just kind of hanging there, right? It wasn't totally dislodged. But finally, it was dislodged. So the branch that was part of the tree is now on the ground. It's no longer connected. It's just a piece of wood on the grass. Jesus uses this image. Can we see it? Can we remain? Can we abide in Jesus? That's where he begins, John the Evangelist. So that means to think about our relationship with Jesus now and not just as this figure that lived 2,000 years ago. We are connected to Jesus now. At least you are invited to. I am invited to. Will we remain? Will we abide in him? So it talks about a relationship, and not only with Jesus, note the text, with the Father and with the Son. Relate and stay connected to our triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's what the text is saying. And what we see here as an application, that this is a stable dynamic, but it's not static. It's not meant to be static. We are meant to keep alive, just like that branch when it was connected to the tree. Every spring the buds would happen, the leaves would start happening in the summer. Now it's disconnected. You might as well throw it in the fire. Just burn it up, right? Because it's what else you're going to do with it. So can we enjoy this stable dynamic in relationship with Jesus, but not allow it to become static? And that's an invitation and a challenge for all of us. Everyone. Every season of life has its own challenges. Will we remain dynamic with Jesus now, your age, your reality? That's your invitation. No one can make you do it. Spouse, kids, parents, nobody. You and me. The promise, and here we go to the hope theme. Huge promise and a reality in the first century. And you note verse 5, the promise in verse 25, and this is what he has promised us, Jesus, eternal life. What is kind of interesting, really amazing here, you've got to work at it, is the only time John uses the word promise, that word, anywhere in his writings. In the Gospels, in the book of Revelation, which is all about hope, in the epistles, he never uses the word promise but here. So when John uses it here, it has significance. And this is what he has promised us. And literally it would be, and this is the promise he has promised us. Twice. What? Eternal life. Zoe. Zoe, which is different than bios, life sitting on the hard pew. Zoe is living forever. So the challenge with that is does that impact you at all? That's the fact, the truth, that God has given us the promise. Jesus has promised you. If somebody promises you something, that's pretty significant, isn't it? Yes. He promised you. Kids will say that to your parents. You promised me. You promised me that Porsche when I turned 18. Now I don't have it. You promised me that Porsche. My kids are always saying that. Dad, where's my Porsche? I wish. But there's the promise. And Jesus uses that. Zoe. So, you know, it means to claim it now, and we have the statement, what is essential and not fleeting? Can we hold on to what is essential? It's amazing. I think it will be completely mind-blowing if we would hold on to that reality. Because it means that this is not only what is happening. That you're you, the real you, your true self, doesn't end in another 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, 1 year. If you know Christ, Zoe is eternal life. If you're out in space, you can go and go and go and go. Like, there's no end, as far as we know, right? I mean, there's no end. Maybe it just comes full circle. It's just, you just go. And we're talking about life with no time end. It's quantity, it's quality, it's completely other. And I would say, for Christians in the first century, this was actually fairly significant. Christians in the 21st century, I don't know. You might not think about it at all. But John was thinking about it. So that's the first image, teacher-student. I like this. Okay, now this is a bit of a challenging quote, but hang in there with me, right? Written in a different era. The conscious experiences and activities of the Christian life are ultimately rooted in that deeper region of human personality where God works his own mysterious and inscrutable work of begetting in human nature and of renewing and replenishing it the energies of the divine life. It's going to lead into our next point. God works in us the energies of the divine life, which results in eternal life. Because only he can do it. The energies of the divine life. Apart from that, forget it. You and I are dead, man. We're going to be like that branch lying in my garden. A few more years, that's where we're at. Apart from the energies of the divine life. So we move on then. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he is revealed, we may have confidence and not be put to shame before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who does right has been born of him. Second image is that of a parent and child. More intimate yet. God is our parent, a loving parent, loving father, loving mother. He is there as parent for you and for me. What does that mean? It means we are in relationship with him, and it means we have a likeness with him. You are his son. You are his daughter. You're in relationship. There's some likeness between us and God. That's what the next image is. That's it. So it's even more intimate than the first one. You can have an intimate relationship with a teacher. My first guitar teacher, big guitar teacher, was Peter Harris. taught up at Humber College. He was the reason why I went to Humber. He said, Alan, why don't you go to Humber? First year that the school was starting, he said, let's do it there. I had already been studying with him privately. Unfortunately, Peter smoked like a smoke chimney every day, through every class. Every guitar lesson I ever had with him, he had a cigarette in his mouth. What happens when you do that? You die when you're about 50 years old. That's what happened to Peter, unfortunately. But I think about that because I just pulled out my Gibson L4, and that was the guitar I had when I was studying with Peter years and years and years ago. That very guitar, and Peter had often held it and played it. That guitar. His DNA is somewhere on that guitar. And so I started thinking about him. He used to play with us sometimes when we were, you know, doing concerts and so on, when we wanted a bigger sound, we'd pay Peter and he'd come along and play for us, with us. So he knew what we were doing, what our message was and so on, and he kind of enjoyed it. I don't know if he ever really fully grasped it, I don't know. So you have this image of student teacher, which I had with Peter, but now we have child parent. Okay. John is thinking, this Christ, this Jesus who I know and used to be his physical friend, he was revealed. So the verses use two different words for Jesus coming. One is that he was revealed, meaning that he came. He lived in Israel. He lived in Capernaum. He lived with us. He was our friends. He was revealed. And then the second word is he comes. And that comes is the word parousia, which means that Jesus will come. It means he will return. Big theme in the first century. We may not think about it at all. Jesus will return. The word parousia was used in culture just the same. This is not a theological word. It's come to be that. But it was a word coming out of Greek and Roman culture. And it meant someone like the emperor in a pre-digital age was going to come to your hometown of Capernaum. He was going to come. You have heard about the emperor, but you've never seen him. In your whole life, you will never see the emperor because he's in Rome and we live in Palestine. You know he's out there. He's the head of it all, but you'll never see him. Parousia means the emperor one day will come to your hometown. And people will line up on the streets, and they will now see the emperor for the first time, a one and only time in their entire lives. They will see the emperor, parousia, the coming of the emperor. That's the word that the theologians pulled in to talk about Jesus' return. One day we will see him, parousia. He's been revealed already, physically. And another time he will come. He will come. And he will make things right in his kingdom. That's the understanding, all right? It fills John with some hope. And because of that, we can live with confidence and not be ashamed when he comes, all right? So those are the words that he uses. Sums it up by saying Jesus and God are righteous, and because if they are righteous, we are to emulate that. We are also to be righteous. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who does right has been born of him, righteous. Let me just make a comment on that. It's interesting, in the Spanish, whenever you see the word righteous in the text, it'll be justicia, justice. It would read, if you know that he is just, justice, you may be sure that everyone who does justice has been born of him. In English, we've separated these ideas. Pietism is one thing. We're pious. Another word is, we seek justice. And it's not a helpful separation. You can be pious without seeking justice. And conversely, you can seek justice without being pious. And so Christians have often felt pious because we hear that word righteous. I can feel pious about myself and not seek justice anywhere because they're separated themes. The Spanish, they won't do that. If you're going to seek righteousness, if you're going to be pious, then you have to be concerned. We should be concerned about indigenous communities, as Muyiwa just said, that have no water. They have no clean water on their land. Fundamentally, we don't care. We just think the government will take care of it somewhere. It doesn't rile us. We don't get upset about it. Or any other issue. Because I can be a pious Christian without seeking justice. It's unfortunate. So in other cultures, they don't allow for that. In Bolivia, 70% of the population are indigenous, so they wouldn't make that separation. One is one. So we are to seek to be just and righteous because Christ was just and righteous. Jesus spent a lot of time, did he not? Healing, making things right, working for people, for their lives. It's the whole thing, the kingdom of God. And then ultimately, when Christ returns, it's all about the same thing. Righteousness, justice, the kingdom of God on planet Earth. That's our great hope. And it concludes with this theme that we are begotten of God. We become children. That's where the image is. He's our parent. We are his child. If you know that he is right, you may be sure that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Has been born of him. Has been begotten by him. And so, you know, it's God creating us as his children. No one else can do that. We are begotten by him. That's what the text says. We are begotten by him. Law says the divine energies are infused in us. So if you're ever going to have eternal life, Zoe, it ain't going to be because you did something good and you reached some plateau on yourself. It ain't working that way, because you'll die like everybody else. You can have all the wealth in the world, billions and billions and billions. Who was it that just reached some great plateau? He's now the third richest person in all the world, the guy who does the Teslas. Who is he? Musk? Or? Yeah? Third richest in all the world, apparently, right now. You can have all that. And when you die, it's all gone. Doesn't matter. The divine energies infused in you and me creates us as children of God. And then we receive this great hope. So, Jesus says the same thing to Nicodemus, right? Be born again. You have to be born again. These energies have to be infused in you. So, you hear all that. Two big images. What do we do with it? Do we do anything with it? Do we hear John at all? Well, here we go. One, we are invited to live under the horizon of hope and not the horizon of despair. That's your choice. Will we live in hope? Or do we live under the the human overcast? It's a window. Will I look up and live with hope? In spite of all the challenges, will I live in hope? If we're children of God, hopefully we can maybe say yes to that. That's number one. Two, to live with confidence and boldness and not in fear. you know, a big operation coming up, whenever. We can be totally controlled by fear. Whatever. But can I, because of my connection with God, have some kind of strength internally to help me there? We have to make that happen. And thirdly, to live open to the future, not enmeshed in the past. Note, the fruition of our lives is eternal life. That's the goal. Boltman uses the phrase, we are beings on the way. I like that. We are beings on the way. The gift from God is that we become fully human. Irenaeus, one of the great church fathers of the Christian church, talked about the glory of God being most seen in the human fully alive. That's it. The human fully alive, fully awake in God, that is the best thing that we can see that points to the glory of God. Not some distant galaxy, not some massive sun, a human fully alive. And so you and I are invited to become fully alive. And this has been the goal from day one. You are born, and now you have the challenge to become fully human. Fully human means to be connected to the invisible world that we don't see, but to recognize the reality of it, and God in the midst of that, and us connected on that deep, deep, profound level. Become fully alive. That's your goal. Not your career, not how much money you make, not how wonderful your family is. Your goal is to become fully alive in Him. Because it's that fullness that is the true fruition of your life, and then it will be manifested everywhere else. Everywhere else. In your business, in your neighborhood, in your classroom, wherever. It'll just radiate light. Instead of radiating, let's say, sadness. Radiating confusion. Radiating anger. Radiating hate. That happens as we plug in, man. Plug in. Plug in. Know the infusion of God's presence and power. So I would say that is what John is trying to do here through these two images 2,000 years ago, and now we claim it. Will we hear it? Will we hear it? Will you hear it? Will I hear it? In Christ's name, amen.